All right, let's open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. It's about the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 as we continue this short series called God Is, where we are exploring some of the fundamental attributes, qualities of God, looking at his nature, not just his works. And today we're in a passage that all Christians really should be familiar with or familiarizing themselves with, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Here we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us today, that you would open our eyes to see what you have revealed in your word, that you would open our hearts to receive your truth, and that you would change us. We pray and we seek you now in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the major problems that we have as Christians in our Christian cultures, in our Christian churches, whether you're Baptist like we are, Presbyterian, Lutheran, whatever, non-denominational, one of the major problems that I see in Christian culture today is that we think of God and treat God as if he were common, ordinary. Special, but not that really that big of a deal. And I know that we in general think of God as rather ordinary or common because of how we talk about him and how we talk to him, how we worship him, how we live. And in fact, I'm not just pointing my finger at certain churches out there that are doing it wrong. I'm saying that we as Christians fall into this. And all of us, at one point or another, at various points in our lives, at different times during the week, we treat God as rather ordinary as well. And what's happening is we are forgetting in those moments or in those seasons, we are forgetting or ignoring that God is holy. See, God's not common. He's not ordinary. He is not like us. I know we like to think, well, we're sort of similar, right? Because we know that we are made in God's image, which means we are created to reflect his goodness, his glory. And while that is true, it is not true that he is like us. He is not like us. That's what we've been seeing in this series. He is different. The word for that is holy. Now, to know God at all, at any level, to begin to know who God is, you will begin to develop a concept, hopefully a growing, maturing concept of the holiness of God. So let me lay it out for you, what we mean by holiness here at the beginning, and then we're going to walk through this passage. The holiness of God is his, simply put, his otherness. That's what it is. The holiness of God is his otherness, his unlikeness, his uniqueness. It means that he is set apart from and exalted above all of his creation. That's what it means. He is other. He's not like us. Set apart, exalted above all that is. So, we're going to see this in our passage. And when you look at the passage, right away in verse 1, we get sort of a built-in reminder that we need to do a little bit of digging here because most of us weren't alive when this was written. Maybe a couple. Most of us weren't alive when this was written. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and then we have this vision. So whatever is happening here, it's happening right when King Uzziah died. Now, who is King Uzziah? What's going on? What is the context in which this chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 is being read, and we're trying to understand it. The book of Isaiah is a record of a prophet's married guy. His wife was a prophetess. He's a prophet, and it's a collection of his visions, the visions that the Lord gave him, and his ministry to the nation of Israel after Israel had gotten into trouble. Israel was experiencing like another golden era. Things were going really well. They were at peace. They got their theology right. They were worshiping the Lord. But after time, after a while, they forgot about God's holiness. And as they forgot about God's holiness, they began to drift. Now their doctrine, what they would articulate, what they would say was always very good. They talked a good game, but they didn't walk it. And they began to live differently, worship differently. And Israel, well, they grew cold and eventually idolatrous. So Isaiah, his visions that God gives him, his ministry is essentially characterized by two things here that I would want you to keep in mind as you're thinking about Isaiah. One is, it's an invitation or a call to Israel to return to the Lord. Repent of your sin, repent of your selfishness. You have forgotten who God is. Remember him and come back. There's an invitation, right? And secondly, it's a promise of a Messiah who is going to come, who will bring redemption and fullness and life to God's people. So it's a call to repent and return, and it's a promise of the Messiah. That's what's characterizing this book, and we're even going to see this in our passage. Now, it says that this Isaiah was essentially called to this ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. We don't have time to get into all of this, but King Uzziah died around 740-ish, and like Israel at this time, right, Israel kind of mirrored his experience. He was a good king, started off good, started off strong, had his theology on point, on lock. He was feeling it, and everything was great, but then he seems to have gotten bored or something, because his latter life is characterized by what the Bible calls pride, and that pride gave him a cold heart, and ultimately it moved the Lord to bring discipline upon him in the form of a disease and pulled him out of his kingship. So it's in the context of a spiritually cold, wayward, articulating the right things, but not really living it, not really experiencing it, kind of a church situation in which Isaiah speaks. Now here, Isaiah is sharing a vision. You see it in verses 1 and 2, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. Now what did he see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is happening in the vision. It's happening in the temple. So this is where Israel gathered. They gathered here for fellowship. They did a lot of stuff here, a little bit of teaching and whatnot, different courts. But there was also fundamental, this was worship and the offering of sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. In the vision, the Lord is in the temple sitting on a throne, which didn't exist in the temple. There's no throne in the temple. Okay, but this is the vision, right? It's the picture that God wants Isaiah to have. Now, before we get any farther, let me just address something really, really briefly. And I want you to hold on to this, though, for the rest of our time together. People ask, so did Isaiah actually see God or not? And there's two ways in which we want to answer that. Number one is, well, it's a vision. It's not like he's walking down the street and God popped up right there, right in front of him on the street and looked him in the face. It's not quite like that. It's a vision, which is similar to a dream, but it's a God-given picture that is planted in the mind of Isaiah, you know, by the Lord himself, so that Isaiah would have a particular understanding of God. So it's a vision. So in that sense, yes, he is seeing the Lord, but it's not as if he is running right into a physical representation of God on the street. Secondly, we read throughout Scripture in a few places, but we know that no one can see the face of God and live, right? When you read Exodus 33, for example, Moses is like, I want to see the face of God. I want to see the glory of God. And God's like, you can't handle that. No one can see my face and live. And what God is saying when he says that is no finite human being, and certainly no sinful human being, can see me for all that I am and continue. You cannot stand before me. You are too sinful and corrupt, and I am too holy and pure. I dwell in unapproachable light. So no, you can't see the very face of God, but there are these representations that God gives us from time to time in Scripture to better comprehend him by. So just keep this in mind. What was Isaiah seeing when he saw God? We're going to come back to that at the end. So in this vision, we see the Lord sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up. His train of the robe is filling the temple, right? The train, that is his robe, is just flooding out into the whole temple, taking up all of the space. And there are these seraphim, these angels, standing above the Lord and singing praises. So I'll just break it down for you this way. This is going to be brief, but I'm going to alliterate for the first time this year and probably the last time this year. I don't like to do that, but it happened by accident. I was just journaling, and I was like, it all starts with E. So here you go. What Isaiah is seeing about the Lord is that the Lord in this vision is enthroned, exalted, and esteemed. Okay, he is enthroned. It says right there that I saw the Lord sitting on a throne that doesn't really exist in real life in the temple. Now, he sees the Lord sitting on a throne because this is a common depiction of God. He is the king, the sovereign ruler, the supreme over all that is. He is the king of kings. What he says happens. It is his kingdom that he is establishing when he sends his son into the world. The Lord sits enthroned. Just for example, listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So the immediate impression here is that he comes before the Lord, and God is in control, sovereign, ruling the year that King Uzziah died. See, the king just died, but there's the Lord, the real king, still reigning. Secondly, the Lord is exalted. Right, he's high and lifted up, right? He's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, which means his royal dignity, right? His royal nature, his excellency can simply not be comprehended. I mean, it would be it's not very practical for the train of your robe, if you're wearing a robe of the train, it's not very practical for it to literally fill the building that you're in. It's not useful. But in this picture here, that's how royal, regal, beautiful, holy God actually is. The Lord is exalted. Listen later in Isaiah 57 verse 15, we have a similar sentiment. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, right? So God who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the Lord, enthroned, exalted, and esteemed. Meaning he's not just spoken highly of, the angels are singing for him, singing of him, singing over him. And you see it, right? It says that these seraphim, having six wings, right, with two they're covering their face, and with two they're covering their feet, with two they're flying, and while they're flying, not seeing or looking, not being seen really, right, they're just there flying, they are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as they're doing this, the foundations are shaking, the building is shaking, and it's filling with smoke, which means this is it's a stinking scary vision, right? That's what that is, that's scary. I mean, you think about it, like the walls are shaking, the smoke is billowing up, there's the Lord, these angels, their voice are what's causing everything to shake. It's terrifying because God is holy. He's not like us, he's not common, he's not ordinary, he's other. And the angels are singing this song. It's a glorious vision of God. It's big. It's the kind of picture that makes you get quiet to contemplate before you might respond in song. Now, in this song that's being sung, the holiness of God is mentioned. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Right, the holiness of God. Now, that's really the emphasis. That is the push in the vision that God is giving to Isaiah. If there is one thing that needs to be taken away from this vision, this encounter, these five verses, it is that God is holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? That biblical word, that Old Testament word, holy, what does it mean? It fundamentally means to be separate, or to be dedicated. Sometimes they'll use the word sanctify, but it means a little bit different than how we typically use that word today. To be holy is to be set apart or to be separated, to be given over to a very specific use if we're talking about things in this world that are holy. When we say that God is holy, yes, we mean that he is separate. Yes, we mean that he is other. And here's how. See, the holiness of God is not one attribute like all the others that we tend to talk about. You know, we talk about the goodness of God or the justice of God or the love of God or the wisdom of God. We talk about the those incommunicable attributes, that God is omnipresent. This holiness is not an attribute like that. Holiness is the totality of all of the attributes of God that demonstrate that he is separate from and exalted above all creation. That's what holiness is. It's the totality of all that God is that sets him apart. Archibald Alexander Hodge, right? Good Presbyterian theologian. Back in the day, he has a book. It's a big book, but it's broken down into really tiny chunks, so it's a good book to have. And it's called Outlines in Theology, and it's just Q&A, questions and answers. That's all he's doing is answering theological questions very simply. And here's what he says about the holiness of God. He says, the holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power. That is the holiness of God. So it's his otherness, set apart, exalted. In fact, theologians tend to use two words commonly when talking about the holiness of God. One word is transcendent, and the other word is pure. The transcendency of God and the purity of God. Transcendency means simply that he is high and exalted. He is lifted up. He is other. He is different. He dwells in unapproachable light. Like, that's transcendence. But in addition to that, it's that he is morally pure, that he is pure in his person, in his nature, in his character, and in his works. That all that he does is good and wise, which is what we're going to talk about next week, the wisdom of God. Now, the holiness of God speaks to his transcendency and purity, and the angels sing it of him three times. Holy, holy, holy. Why are they doing that? Why are they saying holy, holy, holy? It's not just because it's not like some of our modern praise music, right, where you're just kind of, because it's got a good rhythm. It's not for rhythm, you know. It's not for meter. It's not even about song construction at all. And it's not even just for repetition's sake. It is to drive the point home that God is perfectly and eternally and truly holy. He is holy, 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 absolutely, supremely holy. He is the only one who is truly holy. In fact, we read this, Brother Scott read this for us, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, earlier in the service, where it says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The holiness of God is his otherness. He is set apart from and exalted above his creation. That's what it is. Lots of books have been written about this. The most popular book that I'm aware of on the holiness of God, and by the way, probably the best place to begin reading on the holiness of God, if you want to pick up a book, is by a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. That's what it's called. So it's pretty easy to remember. So go get that book. It's a great book. We're recommending that during this series. But I don't want you to just have an understanding of the holiness of God so that you've got definitions and terms and examples. It's not what I want. That's easy. I don't want us to simply know what holiness is. I want us to be affected by what holiness is. I want us to be impacted by God's holiness. I want us to be changed because we've encountered the holiness of God. I want us to experience what Isaiah experienced here. See, the holiness of God when encountered, when embraced, when believed, when seen, the holiness of God gives birth to the humility of humanity. See verse 5 here? Everything's happening, shaking, smoking, angels singing, and Isaiah's response is, woe is me. He's not chilling. He's not like, hey, God. He's not doing that. He is struck by God's infinite perfection. And he says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Which doesn't just mean he cusses. Might mean that too. It means that the first thing that comes to his mind is that he is a man who uses his words inappropriately. Maybe he's prone to swear false vows and oaths. Maybe he lies. But he recognizes his sin, and not only that, that he is a part of a group of people who are also guilty as well. He says, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is immediately humbled. Humbled. God's holiness should give birth to our humility. You see, if you see God and if you begin to know God, it means that you can better know and understand yourself. This is the truth. You cannot properly have an understanding of who you are unless you have an understanding of who God is. You can't. Because if you don't have any understanding of who God is, then your conception of self will be overinflated. It'll be unrealistic. You will think too highly of yourself. You will think that you are God, or at least more like God than you are. You have to have a proper understanding of who God is to have a proper understanding of yourself. Because we're talking about the nature of the creator versus the creature. And you're the creature, I'm the creature. If I don't know the creator, then I'm going to think that I'm the creator or something close to it. We've got to understand God to understand ourselves. And when we begin to understand God's holiness, his otherness, his bigness, then we can begin to understand our smallness, right? Now, our smallness sounds overly negative. Doesn't have to be negative. Our smallness is our finite existence in contrast to God's infinite and eternal existence. So yes, you're small. I'm small. I know I'm the short one. We're all short before God, right? We're all small. We're all frail. We're all finite. You see, humility is really born out of a sense of two things for us. A sense of our smallness and a sense of our sinfulness, right? Our smallness, not meaning that you're worthless or a total loser and you have nothing to offer. That's not humility, right? That's self-abasement. That's not what God is calling us to here. Smallness, right? That I am a creature made in God's image, that I am finite, that I belong to someone else, that I'm responsible to someone else, that I have been created for a purpose bigger than myself. I'm small. It puts me in a posture in which I'm ready to submit to the Creator, to recognize my purpose, to embrace it. And this embracing your smallness also means that you recognize that you are less than God and no better than your neighbor. Right? Humility recognizes that I'm no better and no worse. I mean, some of you have done worse. Well, probably not. I've done worse things than most of you have done in my past. Like I can, like, we want. I'm not talking about a contest or anything, but I probably won. And if you lay it out and you think like, okay, so some of those things might be considered worse than others. In reality, we're all the same. We're all sinners. We've all grieved God. We've all broken his law. We've all said no to him and made ourselves king. So our smallness recognizes that we're all equally small in that sense. But also our sinfulness, right? Specifically, recognize your sinfulness, that not only are we small, but we are broken and wayward and corrupt and worthy of God's judgment, worthy of his wrath. All of this puts us in a posture of humility. See, humility isn't thinking of yourself in an unrealistic way. It's thinking of yourself as you really are in light of who God really is. That's the key. It's not thinking super low of yourself. Listen, if you're here, you are a person made in God's image, and you have inestimable value as a creature made in God's image. And you deserve to be loved by all of us just by virtue of being made in God's image. Nothing else is required. We're called to love each other, right? And not just in the church. I mean, even just neighbors out in the world. Humility is not thinking that you are nothing. It's seeing for yourself for who you are in light of who God really is. So just to give maybe a scriptural context for this, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Just listen, Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Good advice, right? Good command. Don't think more highly of yourself, but think with sober judgment. In other words, think properly, think correctly, think theologically, think biblically. Don't think that you are a total loser. Rather, understand who you really are based on what God has really said. This is the humility of humanity. It stems from understanding, or at least seeing in part, God's holiness. Because once you see God's holiness, the brightness of his holiness eclipses our own glory, at least our own concept of our own glory. It outshines anything bright in us. Which, by the way, just for the record, let me just say this, it means that a good theologian will be a humble theologian. And I say this as a person who loves doctrine and theology and being particular and accurate. You can be particular and accurate. You can memorize the definitions. You can be masterful at the way in which you can communicate propositional truth and be a terrible theologian if you aren't marked by a humility that demonstrates that you actually have come to know the God that you talk of. Now, the holiness of God, when embraced, when seen, even in part, will give birth to the humility of humanity. But it will also result in a holiness in humanity as well. See, holiness is not just for God. Holiness is the totality of all that God is that shows that he is separate and pure. And yet he calls us to be holy, doesn't he? He calls us to be holy. You don't have to read far to see that he calls us to be holy. You can't get very far in the Bible at all without seeing the call to holiness. In frequently throughout the first five books of the Bible, you must be holy because I am holy. Right? We're called to be holy for two reasons, really. One, because we are made in God's image, which means not that he is like us, but that we are like him in part. And very specifically, it means that there is a divine imprint on us that is there to reflect his beauty, right? We're made in his image. Our problem is that imprint has been like sanded down or cracked or chipped away. You know, it's been sort of washed over. It's been eroded through our own sin. So we don't reflect God like we're supposed to. We're made in the image of God. Therefore, we're made for holiness. And we exist to glorify God, which means to honor him and bring delight to him through fulfilling or keeping his commands. He wants us to be holy because we're made for it, and when we do it, we reflect his beauty. Now, our holiness is different than his holiness. God's holiness is, first of all, perfect. Ours will never be. And his holiness is his exaltation above all creation. That's his otherness. Our holiness is our otherness from the moral and spiritual condition of the world. That's our holiness. See, holiness doesn't sound fun, because most of the people that have really camped out on the term holiness and have got holy movements and holy clubs and all that sort of stuff, they are the least fun people that you will ever be around. They're boring and oftentimes pretentious, and they oftentimes restrict people or encourage restriction from lawful things that God says are good. I don't know, things like marriage, for example. Holiness is our otherness, our distinction from the world in its moral and spiritual qualities. It doesn't mean that we are separate from the world altogether. Even Jesus says this, I'm not calling them out of the world. They've got to be in the world, but not of the world. They're going to be of a different quality, a different character. This is our holiness, our otherness. It means that we choose to embrace the will and the ways of God. What shows that he is other should also show that we are other. Of course, the problem is that holiness is, what's that word? Hard. It's hard. It's actually, really, I mean, if you think about it, it's beyond us. True holiness, perfect holiness is beyond us. You know yourself, if you're honest, that you are, well, you're unholy, right? In your mind. Even if you say the right things, you're oftentimes thinking the wrong things. Even when you do the right things, oftentimes you don't want to be doing that thing that you're doing. Our sin goes very, very deep. Now, there is hope for holiness, but I want to be really clear here. Our hope for holiness is not the end game. Like, the whole, listen, we don't sit around here at Redeemer and just really hope, like, someday I can become a more moral person. Holiness is a good thing and something to pursue if it means that we are pursuing communion with God and his glory and his pleasure. If we're seeking to know him and make him known and to become the people he's designed us to be, then yes. But there is a hope for holiness. And you need a hope in the midst of holiness because God's holiness can almost take away your hope. Like, what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm done. I'm dead. Because you're holy and I'm not. Holy, unholy, I'm dead. That's what he says. But that's not how the story ends, is it? If you keep reading, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This God who is holy and untouchable and dwells in unapproachable light provides atonement and forgiveness for this sinner so that they can stand in the presence of one another, reconciled. So what is our hope for holiness? We're not having the vision. Let's go back to that question. What was Isaiah seeing in the temple? That's a vision, right? What was he seeing? Was he seeing God? Listen to John chapter 12. We'll start in verse 36, halfway through verse 36. John 12, 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word might be spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So listen, this is Isaiah. He's drawing the reader's attention back to Isaiah that this might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Listen, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. This vision in the temple, when he sees the glory of the Lord, when he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, theologians call it a theophany or a Christophany, this manifestation of God, but it's in a vision. We learn explicitly in John's gospel that he's seeing the second person of the Trinity. He is seeing the one who makes atonement the reality, who cleanses our lips and provides forgiveness. The Holy One is also the compassionate one, the loving one, the kind one. You see, we tend to think of God's holiness and we pit it against his love. Like, well, God's holy, but he's also loving. It doesn't work that way. God is just and right and good and loving and merciful and compassionate and forgiving. And all of that is what makes him holy. Without his love, he's not holy, right? You can't separate it out. It's all together. This is who God is. He saw, Isaiah saw the Savior sitting there. And he saw the Savior again and again and again. And he talks about him throughout Isaiah. In fact, one of the most famous parts of Isaiah is Isaiah 53. Just listen to part of it. He continues to talk about this Savior who is coming. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The holiness of God is your ruin. Unless Christ, the Son of God, is your Savior. He takes away your guilt that makes God's holiness utterly unbearable. And so the throne that God sits on when you're united to Christ, when the angel brings the coal and touches your lips and cleanses you wherever you need it, when you are reconciled to God, you learn that the throne that he sits on is a throne, but it's a throne of grace. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 4, right? Verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way that you are, but he never sinned. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he sits enthroned. But you can walk forward to him. You can approach him. You can know him without this fear of being consumed, but only because Jesus is sure to save, to forgive. Here's what I want for us, really. I want us to be good theologians. I want us to be better theologians. I don't want us to be merely book smart theologians, because that's easy. I want us to be theologians of the book and theologians of the heart. I want us to be people who have so embraced the holiness of God and seen the redemption that is in Jesus that we have learned humility and we are living holy. Here's the takeaway. You're called to humility and holiness when you encounter God's holiness. That becomes a reality only through Christ. So if you're a believer, you already know where to go. You look again to Jesus, and you draw near, and you learn humility, and you learn holiness, because you've already got everything. If you are not a believer, and you consider the holiness of God, and you recognize, like Isaiah did, I'm doomed if it's just me and God's holiness. But it's not just you and God's holiness. It's you, God's holiness, and God's Son, who provides the path through your condemnation to union with your Maker. So let's all look to Christ together. Father in heaven, we're asking that you would correct us wherever we are erring in our lives, in our theology, that you would stir us up in our hearts to love you. We're praying, God, that you would teach us humility without having to humble us harshly. Protect us from the pride of Uzziah, the rebellion of Israel, both of which we're already guilty of. Lord, protect us from that coming back into our lives and show us the way to worship you in spirit and in truth, to follow you, to enjoy you, and to make you known. In Christ's name, amen.